Our class, this is going to run at least for the months of July and August. And our goal is to press into lament or sadness or grief, which is probably an emotion that few of us want to experience. All of us do experience. And it is really comprehensively covered in the Scripture. The Scripture doesn't ignore it. The title of this series is When Sorrows Like Sea Billows Roll. And you probably, if you're familiar with hymns or songs, know where they came from, right? When peace like a river attendeth my way, we're all like, oh. And then the second verse, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And the author of that hymn was wise in saying, you can have peace and you can have sorrow at the same time. They are not mutually exclusive. So I think this will be a good class. I know it's good for me as I've been working through it. My goal this morning is to work through just some framing lament in terms of Scripture. Then we'll start our study in the book of Lamentations. Imagine the Bible has an entire book that is just simply a lament. Then we'll do that for a number of weeks, and then we'll transition into looking at some of the Psalms of lament. So let me just pray for our time together. Father, thank you that the Bible not only covers the high points of life and shepherds us through that, but it does so in the lower points of life too. And Father, we understand from the Scripture that we can have peace in Christ with you, as well as deep sorrow in our life. So, Father, pray that this class would just be helpful to us. First, that we would understand your word, perhaps in a new and a fresh way. Secondly, that we would know how to sort of, I guess, deal with you during times of grief and sadness and confusion and pain. And also, how we can minister to each other as well. So, glorify yourself, Father, during our time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think probably for most of us, the emotion that when it hits sort of ambushes us or confuses us or unnerves us, either when we feel it in ourselves or we see it in other people, is probably sadness and grief. In fact, I wrote down a couple of responses that we typically do. Maybe you have others, but I think this is a pretty full list. So typically, when we see sadness or grief in ourselves, here are our options. Oftentimes, we correct ourselves. Have you ever done that? Like, oh, stop being a baby. Stop being a baby. Sometimes we actually verbalize that. Oh, sorry for being a baby. As if babies are the only ones who cry. How about this? We apologize for it. You ever done that? You get emotional. You're like, oh, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry for being emotional. As if sadness is something that you need to apologize for. How about this? We deny it and try to get busy. In other words, sadness is like, okay, I'm just going to get busy. I want to move past this as quick as possible. That's what I tend to do, right? Focus on something else. Distraction. Here's the fourth. A number of us, instead of getting sad, we get angry. So instead of just like just meditating in the sadness, what we do is that sadness becomes anger. As one book title said, better to get mad than sad. Because sadness is such a weak emotion. You're like, when will this ever end? Is there any point to this? But you know, anger feels very empowering, does it? Because there's an object, there's something you can do with it. Here's another option when we see sadness or tears in ourselves. We often inflict guilt upon ourselves for our sadness. So have you ever said this to yourself? What's wrong with me? A lot of people have it a lot worse than I do. And then you read a biography of Johnny Erickson Tada, and you're like, what reason have I to be sad? She's a quadriplegic. So we feel guilty. And I don't know about you, sadness is bad enough. When you start heaping guilt on it, it gets even worse. And then the last, I think, option that we often do is we apply a spiritual band-aid to it. So we feel sadness like, oh, I just need to read a psalm. I just need to go for a walk and listen to a song. As if, I got to get past this. I just don't want to ignore it. But if I listen to a song, that'll help. Sometimes the truth of it does, but oftentimes I think we're just distracting ourselves from it. We don't go to the Lord, we go to a song. So that's when we see it in ourselves. How about when we see sadness or grief in other people? I think our most typical reaction, and I say most mostly because this is what I have often done, is we correct people. We either tell them that it's not really that bad, or this will be resolved quickly, or that we just need to have more faith in God. You ever done that? Has that ever been done to you? Like, I just remember telling someone, yeah, when Catherine left for college, someone said, how are you doing? I'm like, I just really said, like, well, she'll be home on fall break. As if I didn't know that. Like, I knew that. Am I not allowed to be sad that she left? But I think we often correct each other in terms of that. It's even more devastating when we correct ourselves by making an appeal to faith. Well, if you had more faith, then you wouldn't be sad. I have a good quote coming up that'll just, that one. Oftentimes, we use Scripture incorrectly. We use Scripture incorrectly. So I've often heard people say, yeah, all those Psalms of Lament, they always end hopefully. No, they actually don't. We'll read a few in just a few minutes. They don't always end hopefully. I remember once being sad and someone saying, you know what the Scripture says? You're supposed to rejoice in the Lord always, as if, here it is, you can't be sad and rejoice at the same time. I think you actually can. I think often when we see it in other people, by God's grace we're patient, but most of us are patient to a point. In other words, I call it setting the sadness timer. Like, okay, yeah, why are you sad? Great, I'll pray for you. And then the next week they're still sad. You're like, okay, okay. Are you done yet? Are you done yet? I mean, I gave you Scripture. I gave you a week. What's the problem? I remember reading an article years ago by David Powelson, a well-known Christian counselor. He said something helpful. He said, you know, some tears will only be wiped away in heaven. That's really helpful. And oftentimes as well, when we see it in other people, we just avoid them. Like someone said, like, okay, how you doing? Well, it's been a really tough week. Okay, hope it goes better next week. Okay, you know, because we just don't know what to do with it. Some of us fear being dragged into the abyss. Some of us just feel uncomfortable, like, I don't know what to do right now. So I think that this class will help us. I was trying to find a quote to start out with that was from the most somber, maybe not sad reformer I could think of. Like, what's the category of someone who never showed emotion? And I thought of John Calvin. I never met the guy, but if you ever see pictures of him, you're like, I would not want to go to him for counseling. But look at the quote. You have a quote on your sheet there from his Institutes of the Christian Religion. Listen to what he wrote. Now, among Christians, there are also new Stoics who count it depraved not only to groan and weep, but also to be sad and care-ridden. Yet, we have nothing to do with this false philosophy, which our Lord and Master has condemned not only by his word, but also by his example. For he groaned and wept both over his own and others' misfortunes. And that no one might turn weeping into a vice, he openly proclaimed, "Blessed are those who mourn." No wonder, for if all weeping is condemned, what shall we judge concerning the Lord himself, from whose body tears of blood trickled down? If all fear and lament are branded as unbelief, how shall we account for that dread with which he was heavily stricken? If all sadness displeases us, how will it please us that he confesses his soul was sorrowful even to death? That is a very profound quote from Calvin. And I think years ago, my wife Shannon and I were very convicted by the example of Jesus, because early on, we are inadvertently teaching our kids not to be sad. And so if our kids are crying, you need to stop crying, you need to stop being sad, and then we would have a scripture to get them happy, because real Christians are happy Christians. And then there's that amazing passage in scripture that describes Jesus as a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And I remember Shannon and I being very convicted, like, oh my gosh, we are training our kids not to be like Jesus. Like, we've taken our little American middle class version of Christianity, where everyone's happy all the time, and we've imposed that on our kids. And I remember we went and we asked our kids forgiveness. Like, please forgive us. What have we done? C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful book, The Problem of Pain, had this to say: God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain and our sadness. It is his megaphone to raise a deaf world and a shallow or hardened heart. I think that's a profound quote. My guess is those of you who have gone through seasons of sadness, depression, confusion, doubt, however short or however long, most people would say, it was a hard season, but it actually drew them to the Lord in a way that happy seasons did not. So there's a tremendous, tremendous value to it. Look at your outline. I just want to go through really quickly the importance and place of lament in the Christian life. Lament is sort of an odd word. I put it on the half-page advertisement we had for this class. Just let me read the description of it. It's from a wonderful book called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, Discovering the Grace of Lament. And in that, the author, he wrote this: this is the essence of biblical lament. Now listen to his definition. It's really good. It is faith struggling with vertigo. You know what vertigo is? Like, I'm just dizzy, right? Over the chasm between what it knows to be true about God and the reality of what it sees or experiences in this fallen world. Do it again. It is faith struggling with vertigo over the chasm between what it knows to be true about God and the realities of what it sees or experiences in this fallen world. That's really helpful, because most people inadvertently assume that lament or sadness, if it goes on too long, is a denial of God. It could be, but it's not necessarily, and we'll see in the scripture, it's not necessarily. What it is, it's struggling with, God, I know that you're good and you're faithful. I know that you answer prayers. I know that Christ died so that my prayers would be answered. So why, after 35 years of praying, is my mother still not a Christian? If I don't have sadness about that, I just think something's wrong. Or, you know, struggling with a family issue or something in the world, like, God, I know you're faithful. I know you're sovereign. I know that in heaven, all my happiness will be increased. I know that sin is in the world. Like, I know all this. But I'm just still struggling with, and then you fill in the blank. And it's the juggle that's lament. And we're going to see that as we go through the Psalms. What lament does is a couple of things, and you see it right there on your sheet. First, it gives us a voice for sorrow. Voice for sorrow. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 8. We ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings that are too deep for words. Now, the context is just the struggle we have with the promise of salvation and the reality of living in a fallen world. And Paul makes a great point. We don't have to have patience for something we already have. You have patience for something that we don't have, but we really want. And in that moment, sort of that chasm there, the Spirit actually intercedes for us because we don't know what to say. And one of the tremendous gifts from God in our sadness are scriptures that help us put words to our groaning or our sadness. I don't know if this is your experience, it's mine. When I am sad, I often don't know what to say. I just don't know what to say. And the Bible gives us words, not only for times of joy, but for times of sadness as well. You know, sadly, not many hymns in our hymnal help us with words. So let me read to you from just the first two verses from hymn 609, which I think it ends fortunately, it starts very unfortunately. Listen to what it says. Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me, who can rob me of heaven, that God's Son for my own to my faith hath given. God oft gives me days of gladness. Shall I grieve if he gives me seasons of sadness? And it goes on. I'm like, why should cross and trial grieve me? Because they're crosses and trials. I don't know. I mean, well, that's why they're called that. You know, the hardest thing about difficulties are they're difficult. You know, one of my most profound quotes is, pain is painful. Go figure it. And knowing that Jesus is by my side, it certainly gives a comfort, like it helps to bridge the chasm between the two, but it doesn't get rid of the trial and the sadness. It's okay, and we have a number of scriptures that press into that. I think, in God's goodness, recently, a number of really deep, theologically sound songs have been produced that help us give word and song to lament. I didn't put it that way, but I think you know what I mean. So there's a song, Lord, from sorrow's deep I call, which is Psalm 42. And then weep with me. You know, many people who are going through seasons of sadness say that oftentimes coming to corporate worship is really hard because there's no room just to mourn. We have a little bit of a space in it during the confession of sin, but as you know, it doesn't last long, and then we're back into joy. And I'm not sure we're going to change that dramatically, but it at least was thoughtful to me that our worship needs to be full-orbed. It doesn't need to be happy. There's a sense in which you can grieve and still be joyful in the Lord at the same time. So the first thing is, it gives a voice for sorrow. The second on your sheet there, it's an appreciation of a biblical genre. Genre just means a style. You know, so you have poetry, you have prophecy, you have narrative, and all that kind of stuff. But lament is a particular style. Let me just ask you really quick, how many of you have never read through the book of Lamentations? Yeah, so yeah, a fair number of us. And probably out of Lamentations, what most of us know is chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21, right? Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we even have a hymn about that. Problem with that is oftentimes we take this little glimmer of hope, like, and we don't read the whole context. The whole context is a five chapter book. But listen what this run writer said. We must not read Lamentations without the rest of the Bible, but equally we must not read the rest of the Bible without Lamentations, as Christians have habitually tended to do. And so our temptation, maybe generationally, probably farther than that, is to major on the portions of Scripture that emphasize joy and victory. And there are many. We shouldn't avoid that. But we tend to avoid portions that emphasize sadness and grief. And one of those things that those portions do is they remind us that not everything is resolved very, very quickly. So if you have your Bible there, if you just look at the end of Lamentations, so for this class you'll need your Bible. There are some under the chairs in front of you and stuff. I would recommend not looking at your phone. It's a short vision there. You need the whole thing, but you're free. But just look at the end of Lamentations. Lamentations is in the Old Testament. It's right after the Isaiah, Jeremiah, then bang, Lamentations is right there. It sort of slipped in there. But look at how the book of Lamentations ends. So chapter 5. I'm just listening for flipping. That's how I know you're there. Oh, okay. Chapter 5, verse 22. Let all their evil doing come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me, because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many, and my heart is faint. Done. It's not that, did I misprint it? Okay, read it out loud, Sue. That's it. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, let me get to it. I think my printer didn't do the whole thing. Oh, yeah, that's right. So again, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days of old. You're like, yes! And then verse 22, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. You're like, why did he have to end that way? Interestingly enough, Hebrew scholars from way back were very uncomfortable with the way that Lamentations ended. So if you look at old Hebrew manuscripts, what they do is verse 22 is actually a repeat of verse 21. So it says this, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored, renew our days of old. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored, renew our days as of old. That's how it ends. That's not how it ends in the actually. But they were very uncomfortable with this book being so unresolved. Let's look at a few more. Look at Psalm 44. If you just turn to these, Psalm 44. Psalm 44, right at the end, verses 23, 26. I'm going to look at the Bible this time, so I'll get it right. Amen? Thank you very much. Here we go. Boy, that sounded like Elvis. That was weird. There's no promo for the new movie coming out. Okay, Psalm 44, starting at verse 23. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And then it ends. That's a little bit of a cliffhanger there, right? Like, does the Lord redeem him? So it ends with this question, with this longing. Go back a couple pages to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Look at how that ends in verses 21 to 22. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Here's this cry of lament. My God, where are you? Where are you? Come. I know you're the God of my salvation. So where are you right now? Let's look at Psalm 39, verses 12 and 13. Psalm 39, verses 12 and 13. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. For I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. That's an odd way to end a psalm. No happiness there. One more. Look at Psalm 88. We might deal with some of these psalms as we get into them a little bit later. Psalm 88. This one is like, wow. Ready? Starting verse 12. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayers come before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Affliction and close to death from my youth, afflicted, excuse me, and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors, I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Imagine the confidence of our Lord God that he would allow these things to be included in the Bible. That's pretty amazing. So as we go through this, our goal is just to appreciate a portion of Scripture that we just don't visit as much. Third thing I think that hopefully we'll get out of this class is an acknowledgement of wrestling with grief, an acknowledgement of wrestling with grief. Listen to this quote. Since we seem to have lost the willingness, the vocabulary, even the capacity to engage in authentic biblical lament, at least in public worship and certainly in the West, what use have we for a book with such a name? We hardly know how to use the numerous psalms of lament, let alone a whole book full of, almost but not quite, unrelieved grief and protest. Ironically, by giving no attention to the Book of Lamentations, we join those within the book itself who pass by Lady Zion, shaking their heads, but offering no comfort to the desolate, suffering city and people. He's talking about Lamentations, and you'll see this as we get into the book a little bit this morning, but in the coming weeks, that one of the deep sadnesses of Jeremiah and Jerusalem is as they sat weeping, people would pass by and go, I don't want to talk to you. It was the avoidance. Then they'd say, what do you have to be sad about? Interestingly enough, that's what we often do to each other. That's why you could have it on your sheet there in Romans 12. What does it say? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We're actually commanded to do it. And without the biblical category of lament, we'll not know how to bring our grief and confusion to the Lord, and I don't think we'll know how to weep with others. In other words, if sadness or wrestling through it or grief or sort of that working through that chasm between who you know God is and his promises and the reality you're experiencing, if you don't know how to do that, if we don't know how to do it, we will not know the comfort of the Lord because there's nothing to be comforted about. And we won't know how to comfort others. So, let's get our bearings in Lamentations here before we get into it. That's your point, getting our bearings in Lamentations. So the historical event, very simply, was the utter and complete obliteration of Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside of Judah by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. One writer said this was without question the most traumatic moment in the whole history of God's chosen people in the Old Testament. So from the time of Moses on, this was it. You couldn't get any more traumatic. Israel had been conquered. So Israel is the northern kingdom. Okay, they had been conquered by the Assyrians in 722 BC, so earlier. And after they were conquered by the Assyrians, God sent prophet after prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah with repeated warnings and pleadings, mostly from Jeremiah. And Judah did not heed the warnings. They saw what happened to their neighbors up north, and they're thinking, it'll never happen to us because we got the temple. We got Jerusalem. No way it's going to happen to us. Just let me read you a portion of, Jeremiah 52, where he sort of recounts, and this is in miniature what happened, but it gets some of the details. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he cast them out from his presence. And Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. They built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged, see the repetition there, till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. That's over 2 years. On the ninth day of the fourth month, a famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Let me just stop for a minute. We'll find out later on in Lamentations, some of the images are just shocking. Mothers boiling their newborn children in order just to get food to feed the rest of the family. I mean, this is devastating. Let me continue, verse 7. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled. And they went out from the city by night by way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden, and the Chaldeans were around the city. So you can imagine that. At a certain point, all the soldiers in the city are like, we're out of here. We're out of here. So they make a break. Look what it says. And they went in the direction of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all the army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also slaughtered all the officials of Judah at Riblah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains, and the king of Babylon took him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. In the fifth month, on the 10th day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who served the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem, and he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive some of the poorest of the people and the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted the king of Babylon together with the rest of the artisans. So that's sort of the historical account. And what we'll find in the book of Lamentations is Jeremiah, who was there giving the firsthand sort of emotional account of what this all meant. And that leads to your next point, which is the author or the poet, because it's written poetically, you'll see, is Jeremiah. It never actually says, I, Jeremiah. But the clue is in chapter 3, verse 1, I think I have it there for you. I am the man who has seen afflictions under the rod of his wrath. There's enough outside evidence to say, in all likelihood, Jeremiah wrote it. Can we say that definitively? No, but there's enough evidence for it. It is, your third point, it is poetry. And you know, as modern Americans, we don't do good with poetry. Like, give me a paragraph, okay? What's the deal with all the verses? We'll find out why it's so helpful. But Lamentations is an acrostic. So think of an acrostic as when you take the first letter. So if I were to take Mark, you know, man, Adam, you get what I'm saying. That's an acrostic, okay? So there are a few acrostics in the Bible. Can anyone think of any acrostics? There's a very famous one, yeah? Psalm 119. You had the psalm thing, you had the one. Yeah, Psalm 119 is an acrostic, and it's really amazing. You have these long paragraphs where they start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and go all the way through. The other two acrostics, which are not as familiar with us, is Psalm 111 is an acrostic. That's a psalm of praise to the Lord. And the very next one, Psalm 112, which is a song about those who fear the Lord, who was just praised. So there's sort of a couplet there. But Lamentations is an acrostic, and it's done that way to make a point. I have that little picture for you, or that diagram there. Here's the structure of Lamentations. So in chapter 1 is the acrostic, 22 verses, because there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, with three lines each. Each verse begins with an acrostic letter. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2. 22 verses, three lines each. Each verse begins with an acrostic letter. Then you get to chapter 3. Very interesting. Chapter 3 triples everything. You have 66 verses with one line each, three verses per letter. So in a sense, chapter 3, you're ascending, you start to hit the height, and at the very center of chapter 3 is that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. It's that sort of that two-verse thing that just sort of stands out from it. But then look what happens. In chapter 4, we go backward down the mountain a little bit. Now there's 22 verses with not three, but two lines each. Each verse begins with an acrostic letter. And then Lamentations chapter 5 is very interesting. 22 verses with one line each. And there's no acrostic there at all. And you look at the structure, and it's really interesting. First of all, a number of people said, why is it an acrostic? Why does each chapter, except for the last one, cover the whole Hebrew alphabet? Most people would say, and I think this is a fun way of saying it, catches meaning, because each chapter tries to cover suffering from A to Z. It's just complete suffering that's going on. They use the whole alphabet to describe it. It hits its height in chapter 3, and most of us reading Lamentations wished it would end with those two nice verses. But it doesn't. It not only goes back to normal, but it just starts to trail off. So you get to chapter 4, and there's just two lines each, and then you get to chapter 5, and it's almost like, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, or in the midst of grief, you've spent all your words, it's still sad, and you get to the end, you're like, I don't know what else to say, I just don't know what to say. And that's how Lamentations ends. So not only the words, but the whole structure shows how lament and grief can sometimes work through the soul. The other diagram I have for you there is just another way to look at it. This is a more visual way, I think. I'm not going to read it at all. But you can see those first two chapters are the same. It pops up in chapter 3. But then look, it's a steady decline after that. And a number of writers would say it's helpful that what he says in chapter 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, he doesn't deny that, but it doesn't solve everything. Like, just saying that doesn't mean I'm not sad anymore. It just keeps going on. Who are some of the characters and their dialogue? Just spent a moment on this. There's certainly the narrator, the poet, we'll see him. There's the city of Jerusalem. She is personified, you'll see this, as a widow who had once been a queen. She's also sometimes called the daughter of Zion. Then there's the people, and look at the other characters. There's enemies who mock and taunt, and there's passersby, and there's princes and priests and prophets and elders. There's trampled men, there's pillaged women, there's starving mothers, and there's wailing children. So those are all the people who speak in Lamentations. Okay, someone's missing. Who's missing? This isn't hard. God, right, there it is. Like, God does not speak. He's mentioned, okay? So it's not like Esther where you're like, he isn't mentioned. But God does not speak in Lamentations. Interesting. And I think it's at least instructive because there were a number of points in the book of Lamentations where if you or I were God, we would have said, can you be quiet now? This is all your fault. I warned you for 270 years. I told you this was going to happen. Don't come crying to me now. But he doesn't. He lets Jeremiah and the city just weep. And it's almost like he's giving them space. He doesn't correct them or anything. I don't know if that's your reaction. You know, those of us who are parents, when you warn a child, and then they still disobey and they're sad, you want to give them their moment, right? But just a moment. Because this is your fault. Okay, did you learn your lesson, Lent? Okay, get back. Apparently, God does not feel that sense of impatience that we do. He doesn't speak. He lets it go on. Your last point is this, and we'll get right into Lamentations, is the gospel and lament. And we want to make sure that we visit this. The fulfillment of Lamentations is certainly in our Lord Jesus Christ. So everything that we see happening to Jerusalem and to Judah in the book of Lamentations was taken out upon Christ. He was the true suffering servant. He was the true one who was stripped bare and naked and mocked. So we will see that. That doesn't mean because we're on this side of the cross and resurrection, that we can't grieve. In other words, we can't say, they didn't know the end of the story, we do, stop being sad. I don't think that's the point. I think the point was made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Remember what he said, we still grieve, but not as those who don't have hope. Isn't that interesting? He didn't say, you have hope, so stop grieving. He says, no, we still grieve, but we have hope. And that's what we're going to keep going back to in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ. What he went through for us, I think, gives us hope and courage in the midst of lament. It doesn't cancel lament. It gives us hope in it. Last thing is this, that the place of lamenting and those redeemed by Christ. This is just something that John Calvin wrote again. Do you have this? Let me see. Do you have another quote there at the end? Sorry, I got all these pages here. Yeah, you do. Let me read it. It behooves the godly mind to climb still higher to the height to which Christ calls his disciples, that each of us must bear his own cross. For whomever the Lord has adopted and deemed worthy of his fellowship ought to prepare themselves for a hard, toilsome, and unquiet life, crammed with very many and various kinds of evil. It's the Heavenly Father's will thus to exercise them so as to put his own children to a definite test. Beginning with Christ, his firstborn, he follows this plan with all his children. For even though that son was beloved above the rest, and in him the father's mind was well pleased, yet we see that far from being treated indulgently or softly, to speak the truth, while he dealt on earth, he was not only tried by a perpetual cross, but his whole life was nothing but a sort of perpetual cross. The apostle notes the reason, that it behooved him to learn obedience through what he suffered. His point there is this: whenever we see Christ going through something, we should say, I should expect that in my life. I should expect that. Servant's not greater than his master. And when we see our Savior being a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, we should say, my life should be one of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, you don't have to generate it on your own, but it helps us to look at the world in a whole different way in our relationship with the Lord. And friends, there are things that sadness and grief can teach us that joyful or happy times can't. Okay, let's read Lamentations chapter 1. Oh, I know what I did before. Okay, so this is just Lamentations 1. I thought it was the whole thing of Lamentations. That's right. Thank you, Sue. You rescued me before for doing that. Oh, can I get one other quote. Okay, I have this. When it's on a yellow note, you're like, really? Read this. Okay, this is from Samuel Rutherford in his essay, God's Comfort in Suffering. Ready? The cup you drink, meaning the cup of suffering, was at the lips of sweet Jesus, and he drank of it, and so it will always have the smell of his breath on it. Isn't that great? There's the connection with Christ. So nothing that you and I have experienced has not been drunk in full by Christ, and so it has the sweet smell of his breath on it. And that, if nothing else, should give us great hope in the midst of things. I love Samuel Rutherford. Let me read Lamentations chapter 1. Again, you should be eyeballing it. I'm going to read it, and then I would just love to know, oh my gosh, are we at 10:15? I meant to do it this way, so let's see, scramble. This is what I'd like you to do. So next week, can you read Lamentations chapter 1? And one of the first things I'm going to do, I can't say the first because I talk too much. One of the first things I'm going to do is say, what did you notice? So many of you know how to do Bible study. Read through it. Just say, what are repeated words and themes? Are there things that start to weave their way all through it? And then we'll do a study of Lamentations 1. Wow. Okay. Sorry. I overpromised and underdelivered, but I will try to rectify that next week. Let me pray. God, we're grateful for our time together. Thank you, Father, that any cup that we drink is at the lips of our sweet Savior, Jesus Christ, and he drank of it. And so it always has the smell of his breath on it. Father, would that give us hope even in the midst of our grief and suffering? Father, use this class to give us joy in our sorrow, to help us know how to process it, and also how to weep with those who weep as well. Bless us now as we enter worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.